through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Use in this hour, we pray thee, the word as it goes forth, and as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is and how he has acted toward us, that our hearts may be filled with a desire to serve him, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Today I want to talk about the disposition of Christ. We hear people say sometimes, well, that child has a sunny disposition, or that child has a clouded disposition. But what about the disposition of Christ? And I have a text that I want to speak upon in which we find the disposition of Christ set forth. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now in English, the word mind carries the connotation of intellectual judgment, the ability to think. But this is not the sense of the original Greek here. There are two Greek words for mind. The first is used in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. You can readily see that if we have the mind of Christ, Paul would not have written, have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus. In the Corinthian passage, the Greek word means intellectual judgment, mentality. So when we are born again, we're able to understand spiritual things because we possess the divine nature, the Spirit of Christ, his mind. These things belong to us who are the new creatures in Christ. But the unspiritual man simply cannot accept the matters which the Spirit deals with. They just don't make sense to him. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, humanly speaking, there is no value in the death of a man who hung on a cross 1900 years ago. What connection has that with us? Referring to the story of the plague of serpents in Numbers 21, what power was there in a brazen serpent to cure snake bite? Of course, it could no more cure snake bite than the planets Mars and Venus can affect human life. And yet people buy books on astrology to see whether this or that star will influence their affairs for good or evil. Well, is the cross of Christ superior to astrology? Was gazing at the brazen serpent something more than magic? Was there a supernatural quality in the Jordan River which healed Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy? What makes the difference between the power of God and superstition? It is the Word of God, the mind of Christ. When his mind is ours, we understand that when God tells a man bitten by a serpent, look, and that man looks, he lives. The wonderful thing about the command was that it worked. Whosoever looked, lived. When God tells Naaman to dip 7 times in the Jordan, we may expect that Naaman's flesh will become like that of a little child. And when we follow the star which the wise men saw when they were in the east, and when we come to Bethlehem and thence to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved and we know it. But we know it by the new mind, the mind of Christ. The unsaved man does not have this mind, and so he cannot know the things of God. In our text in Philippians 2:5, we find the second Greek word translated mind. It means disposition. Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ. When we say, doesn't that man have a mean disposition, or she has a pleasant disposition, we mean the person's outlook on life. What was the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ? His was a self-sacrificing disposition, an attitude of love toward all around him. Jesus Christ was disposed to serve and to love. This was his outlook on life. And when we have this disposition of Christ, we shall be willing to serve as he gives us opportunity, and we shall regard our service as a pleasure and a privilege. Now the disposition of the flesh opposes the disposition of Christ, because the flesh wants to be served. There's no human being who does not like to have other people do things for him, because that's the nature of the flesh, to be served. The flesh likes to think itself great, and that others should bow down and serve it. That's our natural disposition, the disposition of Adam. The flesh, I say, likes to be served, and to think itself great. Love likes to serve, and therefore love is great. Now, when we study Christ's disposition as set forth in the Scriptures, we find what God wants for us day by day. First, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient. A remarkable verse in the book of Romans says, in Romans 15:3, Christ did not please himself. The captain of our salvation was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Christ's attitude was, Heavenly Father, I have no desire but to glorify Thee. We read in Hebrews 10:5 that when Christ came into the world, He said, Sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body hast Thou prepared Me. Lo, I have come to do Thy will, O God, as it is written of Me in the roll of the book. That was the disposition of Christ. He left heaven's throne, saying, I will go. And He came. He said to His Father, I will do Thy will. And He laid aside the glory of heaven to take on the likeness of human flesh. And He went to the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him. And in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 9, there is the description of Christ's descent and His exaltation. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Now, obedience must be the keynote of our faith. In the first and last paragraphs of the book of Romans, faith and obedience are equated. Obedience to the faith, obedience to the faith. The same sentence in the first paragraph and the last paragraph of the epistle. After all, faith is not merely mental assent. It is obedience. In his book, God's Word in Man's Language, Eugene Nida of the American Bible Society tells of the difficulties that missionaries have to find words to convey spiritual thoughts in some of the primitive languages. One tribe had no word to convey the meaning of believing. So finally, the missionaries combined two words and translated thus, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believe obeys in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe, obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believe obeys, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now that is the essence of faith in Christ. Let this disposition be in you, which was in Christ. Believe, obey. Secondly, Christ's disposition was one of humility. Although He was the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ found nothing beneath Him. Let me read the first three verses in the 13th chapter of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, He rose from supper, laid aside His garments, and girded Himself with a towel. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now let us condense this passage and read one sentence and then the last sentence in the paragraph. Jesus, knowing that He had come from God, began to wash the disciples' feet. This is deity in the midst of humanity. This is God among men, acting as He wants us to act, teaching us that we must have the mind of Christ in order to follow Him. For Christ, stooping to wash the disciples' feet, was signifying that God had come from heaven to cleanse man. Man's feet touched the world and were dirty because of his contacts in the world. But by His act, Jesus was saying, I have come to cleanse you. In the hymn, "There is a green hill far away," we sing, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. There was no man high enough to stoop low enough to teach us that love moved the heart of God. But Jesus, knowing that he had come from God, girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. And then Jesus applied his act of humility to us. When he had washed their feet, he said to them, 'You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you.'" Now, did the Lord Jesus mean that literally we are to wash one another's feet, as some religious groups do today? In the Oriental household, only the most menial servants performed this task, and that's why none of the disciples would do it. When David sent word to Abigail asking her to be his wife, she expressed her sense of unworthiness thus, "Let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." No, the Lord Jesus was not instituting a ceremonial. He was teaching us to serve one another in humility and in the love of Christ. That is girding yourself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. But since God left the throne of heaven to cleanse us from sin, he wants us to allow Christ to fill our hearts and lives so that men will know that we have been touched by his love. Boastful, self-assertive Peter learned this lesson. For he wrote in his epistle, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." There's nothing too humbling for the Christian to do when he is motivated by love for the Lord who lives in him. Thirdly, when we look at the disposition of Christ, we find not only that he was obedient and humble, but he was compassionate. Now, the word compassion is Latin. Com is with, and passion is feeling. So the word compassion means feeling with. The Greek word is sum pathos. Sum pathos has given us sympathy. And in Anglo-Saxon, it is fellow feeling. It is oneness of feeling. We need to show sympathy, compassion, fellow feeling, to put ourselves into the other fellow's shoes. We seek to know what troubles him, and we try to help him. Compassion and sympathy are stronger than mere pity. As illustrated by the following story, a young minister and his wife watched their little boy die in the hospital. When they left his room, they were met by a friend who put his arm around the father's shoulders and said, "I'm so sorry, Bill." That was pity. But still with his hand on the man's shoulder, he brought his other hand around and it held a check made out to the father, but with the amount not filled in. He said, "I know your boy's illness and death have brought great expense upon you, so I give you this check to meet your need. You may fill in the amount." Now that was compassion, sympathy, fellow feeling, which understood not only the sorrow of losing the child, but the heavy burden of expense that must be borne. Someone has said that when a man falls overboard, pity says, "Too bad," but compassion jumps in and rescues him. In a magazine recently, I read the life story of a great motion picture actor. The article spoke of the high quality of his work and said that the motion picture industry paid him $200,000 for just one picture. The actor was very proud of the fact that he was able to project himself into whatever personality he was supposed to portray. But the directors were amazed by his ability, for there was no feeling in the actor's heart. In the midst of a scene in which he had been portraying intense emotion, suddenly, as the cameras and soundtrack were turned off, the actor said, "Boy, am I hungry." A few minutes later, he went on with the scene. There was no connection between what he was actually thinking and the emotion that he was portraying. Now, it's possible to simulate love. Good manners and social training may counterfeit compassion. Frequently, generosity is only a gesture, not a gift from the heart. Much of the charity and kindness of this world are conformity to the amenities of society, the Lady Bountiful idea of charity, which is so repugnant to those who see it or to those that receive it. But love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure gold. The acid of reality cannot dissolve it. Real love continues to the end. John 13:1 says, "Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that's the disposition of Jesus Christ. And our text says, let this disposition be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion, and he understood the human heart. Many times in my life, when weary and longing for fellowship, I've turned to Luke 5, which tells of a leper who came to Jesus for healing. And we read that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Anyone who has visited a leper colony knows how terrible leprosy is. In Bible days, a leper had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," and stand afar off, forced to live among the tombs of the cemetery, the only place where he could find shelter, this leper in the story in Luke 5. His family brought food and poured it into a special bowl and stood at least 10 feet away while he ate. They could not touch him, nor could he touch them, and the human touch is very important. This is why men have invented shaking hands or clapping one another on a shoulder. A man wants to have a contact with another human being. Not merely a contact, because you could get that in the subway rush, but that would be a terrible thing, that type of contact. So when we read that Jesus touched this man, who so desperately needed to be touched, and restored him to normal, made him once more a member of human society, and no longer an untouchable, we see that he met the man's heart as well as his body need. And thus it was that Christ manifested compassion. Oh, whatever your need or my need may be, he touches us. Let this disposition be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. This disposition of believe, obey. This disposition of humility, of compassion. And finally, the heart of it, which is selflessness. We may search out other characteristics of our Lord and will never come to the end of them, because he is altogether lovely. But the central fact is that Jesus Christ pleased not himself. He came in order to bless others. Many years ago, I heard a preacher deliver a diatribe against a hymn that is called Others. It has a verse that says, "Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer might be for others." The preacher said, "That hymn doesn't belong in the hymn book. We must sing hymns of worship, of faith, of invitation, of doctrine." Nevertheless, that hymn does belong in the hymn book. Of course, it will be sung by hypocrites who ostentatiously play Lady Bountiful as a publicity gesture. But compassion and selflessness are in the heart of that hymn. Others, Lord, yes, others. May self forgetful be. Help me to live for others, Lord, that I may live for thee. Yes, let this disposition of selflessness be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. For such a disposition settles all problems. A minister once said to me, "You know, the older I grow, the more I see that all problems in Christian work are problems of personality. Somebody does not like somebody else, and personality jars on personality. Two people may live in the same city, attend the same church and college. They go as missionaries to Africa and are stationed together 200 miles from any other white person. Before 6 months pass, they're liable to have doctrinal disagreements and accuse each other of heresy. A good mission director frequently transfers his missionaries so that no one group is together too long." Someone says, "Well, some people are hard to get along with." And if we reply, "Yes, especially myself," then we shall see the heart of this thing. Let this disposition be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. The disposition of believe, obey, of humility, of compassion, of selflessness. Can we sum them up in one word? Yes, it is the disposition of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. God wants us to have the spiritual discernment that enables us to face a situation and say, if a soul is led to Christ, it does not matter who gets the credit. As Paul wrote, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth." As we study the Word of God, we learn to discern and evaluate. Psalm 26:2 in the King James Version says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Probably the average boy or girl in Sunday school thinks of reins as leather straps to guide a horse. but reins in King James English means the kidneys. A doctor once commented on the proverb, "Tell me what you eat and I will tell you what you are," by saying, "A man is not what he eats. A man is what his kidneys let him keep." For as fluid passes through the body, the kidneys retain what has value and eliminate the waste. Thus in the Bible, the kidneys are the symbol of discernment. The Lord tries the reins. What are your values? What do you retain out of all that passes by you? To illustrate, it would take you 27 hours to read every word in a large city newspaper, advertisements and all. But you say you don't do that. You select from the newspaper the items that seem most important. In other words, your intellectual kidneys are at work. What about your spiritual kidneys? Are you as selective about what touches your spiritual life? Of all the choices that you must make, the one that will have eternal effect is to allow God to give you the disposition of Jesus Christ. You are not in the world to get, but to be. You're in the world in order that this mind, this disposition that was in Christ Jesus, might be yours, that men and women might see the Savior Jesus Christ in you. Your every act and word should make people think of Jesus Christ. He said, "Let your light so shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That is the disposition of Jesus that God wants to develop in you.